Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn number 1. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Hymn number 1. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we draw nigh unto thee in awe and reverence, for thou art the holy God, thou art the Father of an infinite majesty, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In thy being and in all that thou art and in all that thou hast revealed thyself to be to the children of men, and yet we who are the worms of the earth, may draw nigh unto thee, for thou hast manifested thyself as the God who is not only mighty, but merciful. And thy heart is a heart of love toward those who call upon thy great name. We draw nigh unto thee through Jesus Christ, the alone mediator between God and man. And in him we rejoice that we have both access and welcome to thy presence. We worship thee, O God, and give unto thee the love and the devotion of our hearts as we gather together on this Sabbath morning to seek thy face and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. We thank thee, our Father, that thou dost know all our hearts as we gather before thee. Thou knowest the burdens and the cares and the anxieties that beset our way. Thou knowest our sorrows and the griefs of our hearts, and thy love, even now, reaches out unto us to bless us, to assure us of thy presence and of thy grace. How gladly we come before thee, into the comfort and the sweetness and the joy of thy presence, thou living God. Look upon us, O God, as we wait upon thee now, and do thou prepare our hearts for all that thou shalt say to us in this service of worship. Make us responsive to thy Spirit's ministry, we beseech thee. Open the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And grant that in all our worship, all our singing, all our praising, all our meditation, there may come to us the still small voice of thy love to minister to us and to bless us and to cleanse us and to enrich us with the riches of thy grace. Hear us, O God, in this our morning prayer, and bless us as we sing thy praises, and as we wait upon thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We sing paraphrase number 56, the paraphrase of Paul's words in Titus, "How wretched was our former state when slaves to Satan's sway." Paraphrase 56.
Thank you.
now we come to the final section of our Lord's prophetic teaching, and indeed the final section of all his teaching as recorded by Matthew's Gospel, and to what is called the parable of the sheep and the goats, although it doesn't in fact say that it is a parable, and it is more a, one might almost say, a poetic description of what is to happen at the last day. And it underlines what it is to be ready and how to be ready when the king comes back. It is interesting that this is the only place in the gospel record where our Lord takes the title the king on his own lips. In verse 31 it is the Son of Man, but in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Now, if you were to look into the commentators on this passage, you'd find some of them saying this is a very simple and straightforward record, and it's obvious what it means. If you look into lots of others, however, you will find that widely different constructions have been placed on our Lord's words. For example, there are those who do not recognize this to have reference to the final judgment at all. And those who have Scofield Bibles will see a note to that effect at the foot of the appropriate page. Some take our Lord's words here to refer to a judgment of nations as units, and think that Jesus means that whole nations will be separated one from another as units, Britain, France, and so on. But it is difficult to see how it can be said that nations as such show mercy and compassion to the poor and needy, and it seems to me that this is a forced and unnatural and needlessly literalistic misunderstanding of what Jesus says here. Others think that the reference is to the principle of judgment that will operate among the heathen who have not heard the gospel, just as the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents refer to those who have heard the gospel and had opportunity to respond to it. And in support of this view, it's pointed out that believers could scarcely be said to not know that their kindnesses to others were done to Christ, for all that they do is with reference to Christ. And therefore those referred to here cannot be the covenanted servants of Christ, but rather those who have never known him. And the love that is expressed in their works of compassion is taken for faith in him. Now, there is a sense in which there's a good deal to attract in that idea. But it may be questioned whether this is really what our Lord has in view, and that would raise all sorts of other theological questions about those who have not heard the gospel. And in the same way, and by the same token, the real meaning does not lie in the thought that it is the judgment of non-Christians for the treatment of Christians in the world. Others have taken that view, you see. But these are not exposition of the passage. And I think we must certainly take the phrase the nations as a general term referring to everybody and referring to a general judgment. in much the same way as Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, meaning all men everywhere. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that Christ shall judge the secrets of men. Mind you, one of the attractions of the interpretation that I've just mentioned, which treats of the judgment in relation to the heathen, is that it obviates what otherwise is a very real problem if the words are taken in a general sense, as referring to all men everywhere, believers included. Namely, that this passage appears to say nothing about faith and its primary place in the scheme of salvation. And it seems to base judgment fairly and squarely upon works, not faith. Now, that's been a matter of great perplexity to evangelical folk. But it's not really necessary to have recourse to that kind of interpretation to solve the problem. Nor must we be afraid to face the truth of what Jesus says. Paul was not afraid in Romans chapter 2, for example, to assert that by patient continuance and well-doing, men will receive eternal life. Now, that's in Romans chapter 2, and that's what Paul said. By patient continuance and well-doing, men will receive eternal life. Now, in saying that, Paul does not in any way contradict what he goes on to teach in the next chapter of Romans, that justification is by grace through faith apart from works. And you may ask, well, why does he say then in chapter 2 that by patient continuance and well-doing, men will receive eternal life? Well, the answer to that is this. In chapter 2 in Romans, Paul is not speaking about justification, but about judgment. And although justification is by faith alone, judgment is by works. When Paul speaks of justification, he is speaking of the beginning of Christian life. When he speaks about judgment, he is speaking about the end of Christian life. And the fact of the matter is that Paul is at one with the Lord Jesus in this matter. We can quote both Paul and Jesus on the question of entrance into the kingdom of God, so as to make it conclusively clear that salvation is entirely by the rich, sovereign grace of God, apart from anything that we can do. One would only have to turn, for example, to that marvelous passage in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And that echoes our Lord's own words to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But it is just as possible to quote both Paul and Jesus in the other sense. Romans chapter 2, as I've referred to, by patient continuance and well-doing, men will receive eternal life. And here in Matthew chapter 25, in this passage, where the emphasis is exclusively upon works of mercy. Now, neither Jesus nor Paul could possibly have been contradicting themselves in what they say. They were simply speaking in the two instances of different things, the beginning of Christian life, and there it is justification by grace through faith alone, apart from works. The end of life, judgment, is by works. The fact of the matter is that no good works in the absolute sense are possible in a man's life at all until grace has first wrought in his soul. So that the first thing we can say is this, and have to say, good works do not in themselves argue that a man will be justified before God. But the absence of good works does argue that a man will not be justified, because faith without works is dead. Now that's an important distinction. Good works do not in themselves argue that a man will be justified before God. But the absence of good works does argue that a man will not be justified before God, for faith without works is dead. And this is what lies behind the exclusive reference to works here in this passage. Faith is presupposed. A true believer is created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and where these are lacking, then a question mark must be placed over against a man's profession, a profession that he has been recreated in Christ Jesus. Faith without works is dead. Faith, when it is real, is a faith that worketh by love. Now, these are the propositions that Jesus is dealing with here, and they sum up the meaning and point of his words. That's the first thing. Now, with that by way of introduction, let's look more closely at some of the points in the so-called parable and see how all this is underlined. First of all, this. It is certainly true that Jesus' words here speak of the reward given to good works. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And yet, we can certainly say that nothing was further from Jesus' mind than to suggest that we can earn salvation by working for it. For notice how he, in fact, addresses them on his right hand. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit. Now, notice the association of these two ideas, inherit and blessed of my Father. You see, one does not earn or deserve an inheritance. One receives it as a fortunate and welcome gift. It has nothing to do with our earning it. It is rather a question of standing in a certain relationship to the one who bestows it. And above all, those who do inherit it here are said to have been blessed by the Father. Now that's grace, you see. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit. It's all of grace. Listen to what Calvin says. Before speaking of the reward of good works, he points out in passing that the commencement of salvation flows from a higher source, for by calling them blessed of the Father, he reminds them that their salvation proceeded from the undeserved favor of God, There can be no doubt that Christ, in describing the salvation of the godly, begins with the undeserved love of God, by which those who, under the guidance of the Spirit in this life, aim at righteousness, were predestinated to life. Now, that's what is enshrined in this lovely paraphrase. Vain and presumptuous is the trust which in our works we place. Salvation from a higher source flows to the human race. 'Tis from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. His mercy saved our souls from death and washed our souls from sin. His Spirit, through the Savior shed, its sacred fire imparts, refines our dross, and love divine rekindles in our hearts. Thence, raised from death, we live anew, and justified by grace, we hope in glory to appear and see our Father's face. Let all who hold this faith and hope in holy deeds abound. Thus, faith approves itself sincere by active virtue crowned. And faith always does that. And when active virtue is not there, real faith isn't there either. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. Calvin goes on, Christ does not simply invite believers to possess the kingdom as if they had obtained it by their merits, but expressly says that it is bestowed on them as heirs of God. And it's this that forbids us to turn the words of Jesus round the opposite way and argue the presence of salvation from the evidence of good works. Now, this is often done. It is done often in the church. There are sections of the church today who would do precisely that with this and discount the whole doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. But when they do this, you see, it would simply mean that every merely humanitarian or philanthropic work would argue a Christian testimony, which we know isn't true. A cup of cold water given may be a kindly act, but it may or may not be a Christian act. It is only a Christian act if it is done by a Christian. Now, what is it that makes the same act different in the two cases? Well, it's the question of motive and motivation. And this, it seems to me, is a very important consideration. For instance, with what motive do we put our coin into the collector's tin on a flag day in Princes Street? Do we do it absent-mindedly, automatically? Do we do it to save us from embarrassment? Or because it wouldn't look very good if we passed by without doing it? Do we do it and get our flag or whatever to protect us from being accosted anymore further along the street? Do we do it out of a concern for the cause? A 10p in a collector's box, or even a 50p in this affluent age of ours, doesn't reflect very much concern, does it? Or what about the beggar and his tin can by the side of the road? Do we put our coins in because we're sorry for him? Or because if we don't, we'll feel horribly mean? Because if so, then we're doing it to save ourselves from feeling mean not to help him, but to help us. We're buying peace of conscience. Now, what sort of motive is that? Is that good? Doing good to make us feel good? To be known of men as a do-gooder? Do we tell people what we've done? Do we let it be known? Do we crave recognition? What is the motive in what we do? Can this be said to be love? This self-ministering, this self-regarding attitude? It is quite certain that many people dip their hands in their pockets in an appeal to ease their conscience. Now, is that a good work? That's something to help me. That's something to enable me to continue in my own self-forgetful way, my own self-preoccupied way. See, it's the question of motive. We have to recognize, you know, that there's a good deal of sentimentality as well as reality in people's minds about loving one's neighbor. It hardly fulfills our Lord's teaching, for example, when we confine our neighbor to the deserving cases and those we happen to like and are attracted to, because that also ministers to our own self. If we choose those to whom we will do our good works, we are no longer loving our neighbor. We are loving me. So it makes me feel good. It gives me pleasure. You see the self-regard. This is an area where we really need to examine ourselves. But quite often, you see, it's the needy, undeserving, and naturally unlikable and unlovable people whom God draws across our path. There are some to whom it's a pleasure to minister, but there are others to whom it would be no pleasure at all. But that's maybe where duty really lies when all is said and done. Which brings us to another consideration in this parable. In fact, a number of other considerations. It is sins of omission, not sins of commission, that our Lord condemns here. Why were these things omitted? One commentator, interestingly enough, suggests, and the more I think of it, the more I believe he's got something important here. The answer given by those on our Lord's left hand in verse 44, Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? That's slightly different wording, you see, from verses 35 to 37. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. But it's much more encapsulated in verse 44. They shall also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked? As if spoken petulantly, with the implication, you're really being difficult, Lord. It's an expression of petulance, which bears out the fact that there was a real blind spot there. And that has relation to what I'm just going to say. Sins of omission, not sins of commission, that Christ condemns. Why were these things omitted? Why are men blind and impervious to human needs? Why did the rich man in the parable in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, why did he pass by Lazarus every day as he went out in his carriage without taking notice of him? Lazarus lying at his gate full of sores. Why did he not notice him? Well, it's because he was so preoccupied with himself and his own way of life. Well, if we're too preoccupied with our own concerns to have time for the concerns of others, we are too preoccupied, full stop. When a man says, "I never thought of it," or "it never crossed my mind to do so," Christ says quietly, "Well, brother, it should have. And it would have if you hadn't been so self-preoccupied." The reason why things never cross our mind is that so many other things were occupying all the tracks across our mind, things of our own selfish preoccupations. One commentator points out that neither class, the righteous nor the unrighteous, thought they were doing anything particularly right or wrong. They'd just done the thing natural to them, without hope of reward or fear of punishment, and their acts had value not in themselves, but because they were illustrations of character. In the story of the other wise man, he acted according to character because he was noble in heart. And he felt he had no option but to help the dying man or to protect the young mother and her bairn or to be the savior of the girl who was being sold as a slave. He wasn't conscious of anything else. He was simply doing the thing natural to him. And when self-centeredness is natural to a man, then the danger signals are up. And that man had better examine himself whether he is in the faith. That's the lesson of this story. And that's why the primary need, you see, is to be blessed by the Father. And the blessing that the Father gives is the blessing of a cross that slays the self-life and recreates us new in Christ Jesus unto self-forgetfulness. Judgment is on the basis of love. Not what we say, not men who said, "Lord, Lord," but men who did things. The hungry needed to be fed. The thirsty needed water. The strangers needed to be taken in. The naked needed to be clothed. The sick needed to be visited. Now you see, Jesus once said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? No, every good tree bears sound fruit, but a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a rotten tree cannot bear sound fruit." And we all know, don't we, that it's perfectly possible for good works to be done by a self-centered and self-preoccupied spirit. That's our natural habitat, and it comes out in what we do, or rather, what we don't do. And in the last analysis, Jesus will ask, have you loved? That's all he'll ask. Have you loved? Well, it's a big all. The other wise man. Think of him. He loved. He loved. Quite a long time ago, I told a story to the kids about a little girl in America who was left motherless at the age of 8. Her father was poor, and there were 4 children younger than herself. She tried heroically to care for them all and for the home. And to do it, she had to be up very early in the morning and work till very late at night. When she was 13, she fell very ill. And one day, the story says, a neighbor was sitting by her bedside when the little girl said, "It isn't that I'm afraid to die, for I'm not, but I'm so ashamed." "Ashamed of what?" asked the neighbor. "Well, you know how it's been with us since Mother died. I've been so busy. I've never done anything for Jesus, and when I get to heaven and meet him, I shall be so ashamed. What can I tell him?" And the neighbor, taking her little calloused, work-scarred hand in her own, gently said, "I wouldn't tell him anything, dear. Just show him your hand." I've never done anything for Jesus. That's one of the points in the parable, you see. They weren't conscious of doing anything particularly right or particularly wrong. And as another commentator points out, there was no real investigation, no trial here. It was simply a pronouncement. You see, the trial had been going on all through life. That's another thing that we need to understand. The all-seeing eye of the King is upon us all the long day of our lives. This is something that happens at the end. And at the end, the quality of our lives will be exposed for what it is. The righteous. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat, thirsty and you gave me drink, stranger you took me in. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared." Notice the difference in the language. The kingdom was prepared for the righteous from the foundation of the world. The everlasting fire was prepared, not for man, but for the devil and his angels. But men have identified themselves with the devil and his angels and go to a place not prepared for them, but which is their portion. "For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat, thirsty, and ye gave me no drink, a stranger, and ye took me not in." They lived according to character. And that ultimately, you see, is why we must say that this parable presupposes the work of grace, presupposes the blessing of the Father. And you know, there is a sense, as I indicated already, in which the greatest reality of the gospel is simply its power to deliver us from self-centeredness, self-preoccupation, preoccupied with our own concerns, whatever they be, preoccupied, interned. This passage bids us take a look at ourselves today in our present situation. And it says, are you living an interned life? For whatever reason, anxiety, perplexity, burden, sorrow, pain? Are you turned inwards? Are you turned inwards? Because if you are, that's what blinds you to the need of the world around you. You live unto yourself. And the gospel is supposed to break that bondage. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that we who live should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. That's the point. And the beggar, the poor, the needy, the hurt, the lonely. Or on the road along which we walk day by day. Maybe we don't see them. Maybe we never thought they were in need. But if we didn't, that raises question marks about some very fundamental things in us. That's the message of this passage. Let us pray. Lord, we feel the thrust and the challenge of thy word, and it makes us afraid as we examine ourselves in thy holy sight. Oh, give us, we beseech thee, hearts turned outward to the needs of men, and grant that in loving service we may be found at the last to have done it unto our blessed Saviour. For we ask this in his dear name. Amen. Hymn number 345, Fountain of Good, to own thy love our thankful hearts inclined. And I bid you particularly notice the third verse, and in their accents of distress thy pleading voice is heard. In them thou mayest be clothed and fed, and visited and cheered. Hymn 345, the tune St. Peter.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.